O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God,
and a great King above all gods.
Nehemiah 9:6 says, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Let us pray and praise our God together. Blessed are you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before you in love. You have predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to yourself, according to the good pleasure of your will, to the praise of the glory of your grace, wherein you have made us accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace. In Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to your purpose, who works all things after the counsel of your own will, that we should be to the praise of your glory who have trusted in Christ. All glory be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and amen. Nehemiah 9:2 says, And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess our sins to you. We have too often feared man and lacked courage when we needed to be bold. We have remained silent when we needed to speak the truth. Forgive us and heal our land. Empower us and embolden us to be unshaken in the face of danger and to live as faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and granting us forgiveness through your Son. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Nehemiah, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Each Lord's Day, we kneel and humble ourselves before the Lord, confessing our sins and acknowledging our need for forgiveness. That part is relatively easy for us, as we know our own thoughts, words, and deeds. And each Lord's Day, after confessing our sins, we stand in the presence of our pleased Father. And given our nature and the fact and effects of continuing sin, this part may be a little harder for us to understand. It must be received by faith. The Lord invites us to himself, having cleansed us. We may not feel his cleansing power. We may still wrestle against the sin which so easily entangles us. But here we are, exalted in the heavenlies with our risen Lord Jesus. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and we are in him, with him, there in that glorious place. God, out of his abundant grace and mercy, grants this glorious salvation to you and to your children. Therefore, rejoice and be glad in it. Dear saints, God is for you, and nothing can separate you from his love. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab, and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David held all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold, which he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting all the Syrians in the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Sariah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask God to illumine his word to us. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken, even as we submit ourselves to your word and ask you to teach and change us by it. Amen. Amen. Normally this is where you would sit. Yeah, you should go ahead and sit. Greetings to you from Trinity Reformed Church, which is where I serve, but from the saints in Moscow, starting around about now. Thousands of brothers and sisters in the Series C will be gathering together across about a dozen different congregations. We're very thankful for what the Lord is doing in our midst, but we're very thankful indeed for what the Lord is doing, greater things far beyond Moscow. And in particular, we're thankful for this church, for Providence, for your pastor and other leaders who have been faithful over many years. It's been a great blessing to serve and worship alongside you, and it's good to be here this morning. People of God, David had one of the most frustrating career paths in history, a long and a slow and a painful route to what God had promised. Our sermon text today from 2 Samuel chapter 8 reveals David finally established as king of both Israel and Judah, both the northern and southern kingdoms. David is here winning like he has never been winning before. David is a man who has a legacy to pass on, and that's what we're going to be considering here this morning. This chapter is a summary of the successes of one of the most successful men in history. Highlights in particular his economic success, as well as his success in administration and in politics. David's success in the world goes far beyond the wealth that the Lord is pleased to bless him with. One small example of this, a little detail in our text, is when Toi's son Joram is introduced to us. Joram means Yahweh is exalted. So Toi, a foreign king, has a son called Yahweh is exalted. That's kind of cool, but it's especially cool when we remember that back in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, Toi's son is introduced to us there, and he's called a name meaning Hadad is exalted. So he's moved from being Hadad is exalted, Hadoram, to Joram, Yahweh is exalted. David's influence in the world is profound, even leading foreign kingdoms to Yahweh. David is a man who has a legacy to pass on, and this chapter helps us to understand how to think about that legacy, how to think about passing on a legacy. And I mean legacy in both senses of the word. It's a large amount of wealth. It's a fortune. It's a legacy in that sense. It's also the impact of David's actions and the events of his life that will have a long-lasting impact far beyond his life. And as Christians, we're committed to this full understanding of legacy. Legacy not just about money, or even mostly about money. This is not, in other words, a sermon on trust funds. This is not how to do your wealth planning. That's a piece of a legacy. That is not the full biblical understanding of passing on a legacy. This chapter first recounts David's success as being significant and being complete. The scriptures don't shy away from success and encourage us to rejoice in the success of God's people. And we see that here in this chapter. Second, the chapter shows us that David's success is the gift of God. As one generation passes a legacy on to the next, it's always a gifting of what has been given. And this chapter is clear on this point. To faithfully pass on a legacy starts with understanding that that legacy has first been received. Third, the chapter shows us that the success David received from God is for the purpose of dedication to God. We faithfully pass on a legacy to the next generation in the expectation that they will build on that, that the next generation will amplify the kingdom advancing that we have started as one generation begets another generation. Too often with legacies, we think in terms of preservation, of protecting, of keeping things together. That's not the biblical vision of passing on a legacy. That legacy we pass on, it should be alive. It should be a tree planted in a field that is growing and flourishing. And if a tree stands in a field and it is dead, then it will just rot. This legacy that David passes on, it is alive because he has received from God for the purpose of dedicating to God. Chapter 8 is meticulously structured to show us David's vigor and also his faithfulness in the victory he enjoys. It shows us his victory is complete, it is from the Lord, and that the faithful reaction to this victory is dedication to the Lord. So first then, David's success, complete victory. With success always come questions, and this chapter addresses some of those sorts of questions. What is the faithful relationship between Christianity and a calling in business? What is too much ambition or too little ambition? If the Lord blesses and the businessman is profoundly successful in his calling, making millions, or maybe like David here, hundreds of billions, what then is his role in the kingdom? How should he think about the wealth that God has entrusted to him? David himself was profoundly successful. In today's terms, he stewarded assets worth the better part of $500 billion, richer than the richest man alive today, is entrusted with. How should the richest men alive think about their success and their wealth? 2 Samuel chapter 8 answers that question. Analogies to businessmen are perhaps a little bit unfair because David had what we call in business a comparative advantage. You see, David was a monarch. Most businessmen aren't monarchs. But every rich man is a sort of a king. And David was faithful in a way that we rarely see in a rich man. And this is all the more reason for the church to preach what the Bible has to say about success. God, you see, made an everlasting covenant with David. And the thing with an everlasting covenant is it keeps going. We should expect to see the Lord continue to bless his people because his covenant with David did not end with David. It continues. It is an everlasting covenant. In the future, we will see more men situated like David, and perhaps you will be one of them. Perhaps you will be married to one of them. Perhaps your sons or your grandsons will be successful in those sorts of ways. We expect to see God blessing his people. Our passage today highlights the complete nature of David's success and victory, and it does this in several ways. First of all, it does it by just saying it very plainly. The breadth and the depth with which David is completely established is clear. In verses 6 and 13, we see this repetition. Wherever David went, the Lord gave him victory. Wherever he went, all over, David is victorious. He is successful. Then in verse 15, David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. David is completely established. As it relates to his enemies, David's victory is comprehensive. And this is highlighted not just by all the names and places and means of victory that we just read, but the fact that there are seven of each of these things. And in the Bible, as you know, seven means perfection. Seven means completeness. That's the nature of David's victory. It is a perfect, a complete victory. He has entirely prevailed. The first set of seven, David is victorious over seven enemy peoples. He's victorious over the Philistines in verse 1, the Moabites in verse 2, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, in verse 3, the Syrians in verse 5, the Ammonites in verse 12, the Edomites in verse 13, and also the Amalekites. He's victorious over seven enemy peoples. His victory over God's enemies is complete. A second set of seven, David is victorious in seven enemy places. He's victorious in Metheg Ammah, verse 1, in Moab, verse 2, in Zobah, verse 3, in Aram of Damascus, verse 6, in Beta, verse 8, in Berothai, also in verse 8, and in the Valley of Salt at the end in verse 13. It is fitting that the symbolic completeness of the places where David went and became victorious concludes in a valley of salt. As you know, in the Bible, salt is often used to make lands barren when God's people conquer and then cover the land with salt so that it will be a barren land. A salted land is a barren, is a desolate land, a land like Sodom and Gomorrah after its destruction. But this is not just a land of salt, it is a valley of salt. This particular word in the Hebrew for valley, there are a number of Hebrew words translated in our English text to valley, but this particular one amplifies what salt has already implied. Valleys in the Bible are a metaphor for sorrow, as in the valley of the shadow of death. But David is victorious in the valley of salt, because in the revelation of the glory of the Lord that all flesh shall see together, every valley shall be exalted. David's victory here foreshadows Jesus' victory. The completeness of David's victory over enemy places extends to the worst and most desolate place. to places of great sorrow and trial, even to a valley of salt. This foreshadows the advent of Jesus, who in death goes down into the deepest valley, into Sheol, and rises victorious over all desolation, despair, and death. We have to understand, and that's what this detail is telling us, that there is no enemy place. There is no square inch of an enemy territory over which Jesus will not be victorious. Not even a valley of salt will be left in the dominion of the enemy. This is the hope in which we worship. This is the hope in which we work. David is victorious in seven enemy places. The third set of seven, David is victorious in seven different ways. The English translation here starts to lack some precision because we don't have an English word that mirrors each of the Hebrew ways of succeeding in victory. But let me try and draw that out for you a little bit, the seven different ways that David is victorious. In verse 1, in subduing. In verse 2, in casting down. In verse 4, in catching. Also in verse 4, in hamstringing. In verse 11, in subjugating. And then in taking, and there are three instances of taking, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 9. And this word take is the same word that Samuel uses to describe what bad kings will do, that they will take from God's people. Same word here, David is taking. But David is a faithful king. He does not take from the people of God for himself. He takes from God's enemies for the good of the people, for the advancing of God's kingdom. And then seventhly, David is victorious in striking or in smiting. And significantly, he's smiting seven times in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 9 and 10 and 13. He is complete in his striking. This sevenfold striking is a direct contrast with the eight generations or so later King Joash, a couple hundred years later, when Elisha instructs him to strike, same word, the ground with arrows as part of his victory over Syria. Perhaps you remember that in 1 Kings chapter 13. And you remember there, Joash strikes three times, and then Elisha chides him. Why did you only strike three times? And maybe when you've read that, you've thought, well, how come Elisha is chiding? How would he know to strike more? Well, if he's been reading his Hebrew Bible, he knows to strike more, to strike seven times. Elisha says, you should have struck five or six times at least, then you could have made an end of Syria. David is a faithful example for kings. Strike the enemy not just five or six times, but strike seven times. Strike enough to make it a complete victory. There is an application here to ourselves. Because before we go and find Philistines out there, the first victory in our lives must be victory over sin. And church has often talked about this in terms of the seven deadly sins. Our Philistines and Moabites and Hadadezer and Syrians and Ammonites and Edomites and Amalekites are pride and greed and lust and envy and gluttony, and wrath, and sloth. And so are we like David, when in the strength of God, we are seeking victory over our sins, over our laziness, over our lying, over our lusts? Do we get after those enemies with seven different ways of killing them? Do we strangle and starve them? Do we stab and trap and vanquish and grind and smash our sins? Are we like David, when the enemy that needs conquering is a Philistine kind of a sin, an enemy of that magnitude, a sin that, like the Philistines, lives right on the edge of the land? The Philistines are right on the edge of David's kingdom. There are sins right on the edge of our lives, ready to come in. Do we take this approach when the sin is a Philistine sin because it's a great giant like Goliath, the Philistine? Do we fight those kinds of sins when they're the sorts of sins that, like the Philistines, would take all of our sharp weapons with which to fight the sin? Our Philistines tend to be ingratitude, when a mother's attitude towards her husband or her children is not one of delight and joy, or the awful Philistine of sexual temptation, when a man enslaves himself to pornography, lusting after women that he has no intention of dying for, even though they will slowly kill him. Or the deadly Philistine of rebellion, when a child responds to his mother's instruction with no, rather than a yes. So do we, like David, strike those big Philistines 7 times? Or maybe we just strike that Philistine sin once or twice or 3 times, enough to have enough peace in the home for a family holiday or a week without sexual impurity or a few days of not arguing with our parents, but not enough to secure complete victory over our sin. Well, in the power of Jesus, we can and we must secure victory over the sins close to home before we worry about Philistines out there. Legacies that are seething with maggots, legacies that have a wasting disease, legacies that are rotten, are not a blessing to pass on to the next generation. So strike your sins 7 ways and 7 times. This is the might of the military that you control now that Jesus has crushed the serpent. Jesus has set you free, so why would you put yourself back into prison? Get after your sin with all the vigor that we see here David getting after God's enemies and secure a complete victory over it. David's victory is complete. He conquered 7 enemies in 7 places, 7 ways and 7 times. And yet in another reminder that scripture is divinely inspired, far richer than we ever reckon, another significant number in our passage draws us to consider where this victory, this complete victory, comes from. 3 times our passage speaks of Yahweh, the Lord, the triune God. And like 7, 3 is also speaking of completeness. But the word 3, the number 3 in scripture, is talking about divine perfection specifically. God is 3 persons. The resurrection is on the 3rd day. And new life is the life of faith and hope and love. The 1st and 3rd uses of Yahweh's name in this chapter, verses 6 and 14, talk of the Lord giving David victory wherever he goes. This victory is carrying as much the sense of deliverance and salvation as it is of conquering. The victory that Yahweh accomplishes for his people is their deliverance. It is their salvation. Yahweh is giving David victory. Yahweh is saving him. See, the catalog of David's victories is not mostly about David. It's mostly about Yahweh. And this is very clear to David himself. In the chapter preceding David's prayer of thankfulness, 10 times he refers to himself. How does he refer to himself? As Yahweh's servant. David is clear on the relationship between him and Yahweh. He is Yahweh's servant. And in that prayer, he refers to Yahweh as great, who accomplishes greatness, who is doing great and awesome things by redeeming his people. Yahweh is the one who is giving David the victory. And this is very clear to David. Let it also be clear to us where our victory comes from. It comes from the Lord. Children, perhaps this summer, which is of today's very autumnal weather, maybe feels like a long time ago, but this summer perhaps you went to the seaside and you played with the sand. Well, imagine 1 piece of sand. Imagine David's victory, David's success is that 1 piece of sand. Well, all the sand on all the seashores of all the oceans is Yahweh's greatness. David's greatness is great, but it is nothing compared to the greatness of Yahweh and his victory. Sitting behind your victories is always God's greatness. When you learn to read, or when you find a wife, as apparently one man in the church has just done, or you buy a house, or as you get into your 40s and 50s and you learn to put your socks away, In these great victories, you are reflecting God's greatness, God who is with you. You are refracting the greatness of God. All victory is from the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 8 tells us that all success and victory is from the Lord, and it is for the Lord. All victory from the Lord is for dedication to the Lord. The two uses of Yahweh's name in verses 6 and 14 form the inclusio, the repetition, form the inclusio of a simple chiasm in the chapter of the use of Yahweh's name. And the center of that is in verse 11, where King David dedicates this chiastic array of metals to the Lord for the building of the temple. He dedicates gold and silver and bronze from Toi and Joram to the Lord, along with dedicating silver and gold from all the nations to the Lord. In his 40s, David gives more than enough in today's currency value to build all the cathedrals in England. That's what this array of wealth that he dedicates to the Lord, that's the magnitude of it. See, David does not wait to die before he starts to give. This wealth is impressive, and it's intriguing that bronze is the center of it, or brass as we have it in the King James. That seems like an unlikely center for what are mostly precious metals. I think it's a point here, it's the center not in some kind of irony, it's the center because God takes our gifts, even gifts that seem mundane like a pile of brass, and God makes them into something glorious. We go on to find that this very brass that David is dedicating to the Lord is used to build the altar in the temple that foreshadows the table we will celebrate here in a few minutes. This very bronze is used to build the basin of washing in the temple that foreshadows the baptism that unites us together in Christ. God loves to take our gifts, even our mundane gifts, and make them into a glorious thing. Victory from the Lord is for dedication to the Lord. And this wealth that David gives, it is important, but in a sense, it's just symbolic. David does not just dedicate his stuff to the Lord, no more than a legacy is just about money. His very life is dedicated to the Lord. We see this in an interesting way. David accomplishes victory, sevens of victory, and he does it in the might and grace of Yahweh, who is three. Well, children, what is seven times three? You know this, seven times three is 21. David's name, the name David, occurs in this story 21 times. David is the product of Yahweh's gift and of his deployment of this gift. His life is dedicated to the Lord. David is the product of a man centered on the Lord and a man devoted to advancing his kingdom. His whole life is given to the Lord. David's legacy is not just a dedication of wealth to kingdom work, but a dedication of his life to the Lord. Christians are unique in having a deep-seated motivation for the kingdom of God, for we believe in a resurrection and we believe in the judgment. We care more about what happens after we die than we care about what happens before we die. We don't want to be a seed that is planted in the ground and fails to sprout. We don't want to tell ourselves that we have done well by some stupid measure like net worth, only to find that God says something other than, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." We care more about what we cannot see than what we can see. Christians trust God, who has covenanted with us with an everlasting covenant and proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. Though David lives his life to the full in all his faithful living, David's question is never, how much relaxing can I do? And the one time when he does ask that question and stays home when he should have been working is the time when he sins with Bathsheba. His question isn't, how little can I do? Though he enjoys the wealth that God has given with great feasting and joy, if you read the life of David, there's lots of feasting, lots of joy. His question is, no, but how little do I need to tithe and to give? Or how much can I have when I die? Those are not David's questions at all. So what is your plan? If the Lord prospers you mightily, what then? Too many Christians don't think that far out. Or often by the time they do, the world and not David has given them the answer to that question. And the world has terrible answers about what to do with wealth. That's why most rich men out there who do not love God and follow him are divorced and unhappy and not terribly good for the world. Many such rich men leave terrible legacies to those who come after them, cursed legacies. King David's answer is good. He would say that everything you accumulate in your pursuits is the gift of God, and that your North Star is to give back in the purpose of building God's kingdom, advancing his kingdom. So fund the raising up of pastors, fund the planting of churches, of schools, of colleges, plan on hospitals and libraries, put plenty aside for parties that will knock the socks off your neighbors. Get in order to give. Do not get in order to have. Men dedicating the fruit of your success to building the house of the Lord needs not to be an afterthought in your life. If it is, you won't be rightly motivated as you pursue your work, nor will you do the right thing with your wealth when it comes. You must lead in this way in your household, or you'll become dislocated from your wife and your children, like the rich fool who did not know when to give up, when to let go. As of the events of 2 Samuel chapter 8, David still has the better part of 30 years of his life left to live. He's a pretty young man, but even in his 40s, he set aside huge amounts to build the temple, far beyond tithing. He did not wait until he was dead in order to start living faithfully. So how will you imitate David? What is your vision? Does your wife share this vision you have? Our passage's concluding words are that David's sons are rulers in his house, key officials in his house. And his son Solomon goes on to build the temple. Do you have a multi-generational perspective? Are you intent on passing on a faithful legacy? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. In Jesus Christ, you, O Lord, have given us complete victory, and in him great riches. Make us faithful in our posture to the next generation, that we, with our children and grandchildren, to 1,000 generations, might be used mightily by you to build your kingdom. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised these good things to your servants. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless us, for you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing we shall be blessed forever. Amen.
When God instituted the Passover Supper, he instructed parents to be ready to answer their children when they asked the question, "What is this that we are doing?" And the answer was that it was the Lord's Passover when he passed over us and smote the Egyptians. It was our deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. It was the saving of our lives by the blood of the Passover lamb. Our children are growing up at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper here in his Christian church. When they ask, "What is this thing that we are doing?" the answer is that it is the Lord's Passover, of his wrath toward us, poured out on the Lord Jesus, who paid our penalty for sin. It is our deliverance from the bondage of slavery to sin. It is the saving of our eternal lives, body and soul, by the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread which we share is a communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit grant you everlasting life to your bodies as you receive Christ's body broken for you.